Today's talk is entitled Prophetic Presumptions. In a recent talk, we observed that when Jesus said the church of Laodicea was lukewarm, he told them the reason for their condition. This is Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Now here's what Paul says should be the attitude of the Hebrew brethren. This is from the Living Bible. Let us stop going over the same old ground again and again, always teaching those first lessons about Christ. Let us go on instead to other things and become mature in our understanding, as strong Christians ought to be. So Paul was not counseling constant repetition of what's already known, but rather encouraging the maturity that comes with ongoing investigation of spiritual truths. Now, after Paul's admonition to the Hebrews to grow in their understanding, he lists what he calls the foundation doctrines. It included leaving the works of the law for the gift of grace through Christ, baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the unchangeables. We would say at this point, the unchangeables are what we call the plan of God or the divine plan of the ages. The fall of man into sin. The ransom of Jesus Christ. The call of the church during this age to be joined with their Lord in the heavenly realm. The restitution of mankind through their resurrection from the dead on earth. At that time, the blessing of all the families of the earth. By that seed, God promised would come from Abraham, which is Christ and those baptized into him. Along with this, the important distinction that God is one. That Jesus is his Son, not God. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God exercised in whatever way. He may direct it, not a third part of a trinity of gods. The wages of sin is death, not eternal torment. These are the things we rejoice in, and that inspired us to dedicate our lives to the fulfillment of God's purpose in us. These things are unchangeable. They are rooted in plain and clear statements of Scripture, which those with God's Holy Spirit have been enlightened to see. But as firmly as these teachings are made clear in the Scriptures, there still pervades a fear, not sure what else to call it, that if changes in understanding from what we've always believed about almost anything, and if changes are even contemplated, then it's as if the entire plan of God and the fundamentals are threatened, and we're going to lose all truth. So, because of that fear cultivated among us, there is largely a great silence on anything outside the norm. Even though there are a number of brethren with differing views and doubts particularly in prophetic areas, but who, for reasons mentioned before, they stay underground. Now, we should acknowledge our prophetic views are almost exclusively based on the literature we've spent a lifetime studying, written in the late 1800s. And we must take into account that all these writings about prophecy were viewed through the prism, through the lens, that everything would end in 1914. At that time, the church would be spirited away and the kingdom of God established on earth. So, because of this prophetic presumption, every single prophecy was given an interpretation that fit into that time period, because everything had to be fulfilled by 1914. Hence, volume 4 is filled with newspaper clippings about events occurring in the late 1800s when the book was published. And these articles were offered as substantiation of the prophetic views presented at that time. But that's well over a century ago. Are we to believe that the understanding of prophecy is locked in and the last word on prophecy has been spoken as of the late 1800s? Are we to believe, as we have been taught, that all of the book of Daniel is in the past, save a few verses toward its end about the resurrection? Are we still confined to believe that the smiting of the great image of Daniel, which Daniel says exists until the time comes when the saints possess the kingdom, are we to be confined to the idea that it really happened over 100 years ago? 1914 was presumed to be the year of the completion of the church and the end of Gentile rule, replaced by God's kingdom. Well, it didn't happen. But instead of looking afresh at things, we were much more comfortable with the idea that it really did all happen. We just didn't see it. So the new interpretation became, in 1914, God tore up the lease He'd given to the Gentiles. And ever since then, they are being gradually evicted. Now, brethren, it's been over 100 years ago. That's a pretty long eviction process. And brethren, if the fulfillment of our prophetic presumptions are invisible, well, you can prove anything. Now, originally, and you can find this out for yourself if you read the early reprints from the very beginning. Originally, 1878 was believed to be the date for the completion of the church in a kind of rapture idea. Because remember, in the earliest days of the tower, and Brother Russell goes over this at great length in a later huge article, Second Adventist views held sway to a very large degree. But when 1878 didn't happen, they adjusted their thinking and agreed that the resurrection of the church did happen, but it was invisible and included only those sleeping in death at that time. Anyone afterward then who happened to die from that point on would be resurrected. Then 1881 was another important date they had. Now these dates were all based on the parallel dispensation Second Adventist view of that day. And that date was then thought to be the conclusion of the church on earth. Again, you can confirm this. You got to read all those early reprints. And that didn't happen either. So they made that into an invisible fulfillment also. That became the time when all the crowns had been apportioned and 144,000 spots were now taken up, and anyone else consecrating from that time forward experienced the replacement crown phenomenon. Thus, 1881 was now identified as, quote, the end of the general call to the high calling. And its parallel in time from which they got 1881 was thought to be the date when the exclusive invitation to the high calling for Israel was ended by the introduction of the call to the Gentiles by the Apostle Peter. And brethren, this was accepted even though there was no historical record whatsoever identifying a date for that occurrence, for when Peter opened up the high calling to the Gentiles. And so, ever since, it's believed when someone is baptized, that indicates someone has fallen out of the race for the high calling. And that crown is now available for somebody else. Almost 140 years of crown replacements. Must have been a lot of falling away. Brethren, can we see the pattern? Expectations based on speculative dates proved wrong, and a new interpretation placed upon the calculated date, making the fulfillment invisible. So the dates were never questioned. Just what was predicted to happen on that date was changed into something nobody could actually see or dispute. Now, what might have been done was think a little about the parallel dispensation presumption in the first place. The idea that the gospel age is exactly as long as the Jewish age, and you find it hard in the scriptures to even find that term or identify it, 1845 years each, I think it was. That takes us to 1874, then 78, 81, as we mentioned, and eventually they added 1914 to the calculation. But brethren, if Jesus said, which he did, that he did not know the day or the hour of his return, how could it be that he was not able to add up the years of some sort of Jewish age, and then flip them over and come up with 1874, 1878, 1881, 1900. Why? Jesus couldn't do that? Now, what is the point of all this history? That given this history, and given that all prophecy was interpreted in the light of 1914 ends it all, maybe it is incumbent upon us to take a fresh look at prophetic things in the light of today, not the 1800s. You know, it looks as if we, as a group, are so anxious for the kingdom to come because we do care about the suffering of the world. And we want it to end. And we do want our own hopes to be realized. We're so anxious to see things as right around the corner that we look at prophecy now through the lens of, it's all got to happen soon. But you know, when I was at the Dawn 50 years ago, no exaggeration, all those brethren were convinced the kingdom was literally right around the corner. You heard it every day. And I heard in a discourse recently at a recent convention, I heard it guaranteed the kingdom is going to come in this generation. Guaranteed. Well, we even pray, even though Jesus didn't tell us to do this, for God to bring the kingdom soon. Brethren, that kingdom, when God's will is done on earth, as it is in heaven, is over 1,000 years away. Because there's got to be the day of judgment and the period called the little season. We don't know how long that is. At which time Satan is loosed. Now, if Satan is loosed after 1,000 years, it's for sure God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not going to be until Jesus has put all enemies under his feet and turned the kingdom over to God. All this leading up to this. Over Christmas, I got together with a few brethren, and day after day, we had studies in the prophecies of Ezekiel, Revelation, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Matthew and Luke. We would meet mornings and afternoons, day after day, sometimes even at night. And we didn't do this because it was something we should do or to be righteous and holy. We did this because we were enthusiastic about learning and seeing possibilities prophetically we'd never considered. And I'm going to share some of these thoughts with you. Not from the standpoint that this is what to believe or that this is correct, but as a jumping off place for your own reconsideration of prophetic matters that may serve to light the fire of enthusiasm under you for study of God's Word. Now, here's a prophetic presumption. Israel is going to dwell safely in their land of unwalled villages. And all nations are going to come up against Israel, and God will protect Israel and fight for them. We're so confident about this that some will even encourage Jews to move back to Israel. I guess because that's supposed to be the safe and blessed place to be. And this is what Ezekiel 36 to 39 is supposed to be about. Let's look at this in the light of Scripture. Revelation 16, 16 talks about the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which takes place in Armageddon. In verse 13, it states, the agencies gathering these nations to that place are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. I remember those. Armageddon, the historians say, is the ancient hill and valley of Megiddo, west of the Jordan. Footnote. Armageddon is not the same event as the time of trouble. Now, Revelation 19 to 20 gives us further information. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, the takeaway here is that at Armageddon, whoever the beast and false prophet are, they are the attackers, and they are destroyed. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 37. This is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. This is often interpreted as being fulfilled now in the return of Israel to the sliver of land they now occupy. Now, this may be a case of hurrying the prophecies along ahead of time, because the interpretation given to Ezekiel is that those bones, this is in verse 11, Ezekiel 37, 11, quote, are the whole house of Israel. It even says that when this return to the land has happened, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 13. I doubt we'd try to argue that's the case now. Now going on, in verses 15 to 28, there's the vision of the two sticks made one. In verse 19, this is interpreted to mean the joining back of Israel into one. Quote, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Then verse 22, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So this picture in Ezekiel 37 is about all Israelites of all the tribes, and they're uniting with each other and with God. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now what we have here is not a prophecy about the end of this age. This is a prophecy about the work of the kingdom and the resurrection of all Israel. But there's further evidence of this. This is chapters 38 and 39. Chapters 38 and 39 are about Gog of the land of Magog. That's Ezekiel 38:2. As the chapter goes on, it discusses this force gathering armies from various areas, and they're headed toward the mountains of Israel. Here's the quote, which have been always laid waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. That's verse 8. And here's what this character Gog is thinking. This is verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land, here it is, of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey upon the people that are gathered out of all nations. Now, brethren, let's stop and think for a moment. When do you think it's more likely that Israel will dwell safely and without walls or protection? In this age, when they are clearly surrounded by enemies? Or at the end of the millennium? In chapter 39, there's a lot of detail about the destruction of this army that goes against Israel, including verse 4, which says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. In other words, brethren, they don't even get to the city. They are slain by God in the surrounding mountains. Now, this may sound like conjecture or just a new interpretation for its own sake, but this is not without scriptural evidence. See, this is not Armageddon. This is not the time mentioned in Jeremiah as Jacob's trouble. Now, why do we think that? Because, as we've already seen, it is the beast and false prophet that were the agencies going against Israel in Armageddon that the Lord destroyed. It's not until the end of the little season that Gog and Magog even make their appearance. This is Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. That's what Ezekiel 38:22 says happens to Gog's army. I'll quote it. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, how do we know that is not Armageddon? Because we saw in Armageddon the beast and false prophet destroyed. And in Revelation 20:10, just after Gog and his armies are destroyed, it says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. So the beast and false prophet entities come against Israel in Armageddon and are destroyed there, and Gog and Magog at the end of the 1,000 years, try the same thing, and they join the beast and false prophet in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Gog and Magog, as far as I know, I could be wrong, are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, at least not in Revelation. They are exclusive to the end of the 1,000 years. And the final enemy to come against Israel. And I was thinking, isn't it interesting that even after 1,000 years, there are still those who hate God's people Israel? It's amazing. Now, for further consideration, what if Israel were to be defeated in this age and some taken out of their land again, much as what happened in AD 70? Because we have the presumption they're going to dwell safely, but we've seen there's good evidence that's at the end of the millennium. And we have some suggestion there's a terrible defeat awaiting them in this age. Now here's what Jesus says. When ye therefore, this is in Matthew 24, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, a prophetic presumption is this is somehow a reference to the mass. Now, just how seeing the mass established should be a signal to get out of Judea is hard to imagine. But let's assume Jesus means what he says. That this abomination, whatever it is, spoken of so often in Daniel, it's in chapter 11, 9, and 12, that it really does signal a time to flee Judea. And why? Jesus says why in the next verse. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So here's great trouble centered in Israel that, were it not stopped, would go on to destroy everyone on earth. It sounds like nuclear war is threatened and then averted, but who knows? Now, this could be the time Jesus also talks about in Luke 21. Keep in mind, Jesus' apostles asked him a question about the destruction of the temple, which he predicted when he said, "Your house shall be made desolate." And so in Luke 21:20, he gives a sign for when this is about to happen in AD 70. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is nigh. But then he says what Matthew 24 records him as saying about seeing the abomination. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. And in verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written shall be fulfilled. Now look what Zechariah says might be happening at that time. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So you see, there's still nations. There's nations at this time of the end. So how is it the nations are all being destroyed? There's nations. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. That's Zechariah 14:2. Now in AD 70, as far as I know, only Rome attacked Jerusalem, not all the nations. Half the city taken captive. Now that would be good reason for those in the city to flee earlier. Jeremiah 30, verse 3 and 5 says, I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. There is a time of great tribulation in Judea, a time of fear, and there is a time at the end of the millennium where there's peace and safety and no fear. Now, getting back to Luke 21, Jesus may be, I don't know, blending the events of AD 70 to the event of the abomination and the great tribulation at the end of this age. Speaking of the days of vengeance, he says, there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Jeremiah 30:11 says, during this time, I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Jesus says in Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away. Listen to this, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. See, there's a description of Gentiles occupying Jerusalem, walking up and down its streets, treading it underfoot. And Jesus says this will go on until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, just to read this logically, it certainly reads like the times of the Gentiles is a future event from when Jesus was speaking. He's speaking of something coming up in the future. And that it doesn't commence until Israel is defeated and there's great distress in the land. Now, our prophetic presumption is that the times of the Gentiles began 600 years before Jesus even spoke these words, and that it's a period of 2,520 years. But look at Revelation 11:2. It suggests a far different thought. It rewords Jesus' statement in Luke only slightly and says this, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. Luke says Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. 42 months. So using Revelation as the only reference we have to times given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot Jerusalem, it would seem the Gentile times have not only not ended, they haven't even begun. As this attack on Jerusalem that Luke, Matthew, Zechariah, and Jeremiah talk about, we still await. And the 42 months are 42 months. So, there was a desolation of Israel in AD 70. There is a return of some Jews to the land in recent times, Jeremiah 30. And then the prophetic abomination signals another great distress upon Israel, Jeremiah 30, Matthew 24, Zechariah 14, when half of the city is taken captive. That's the time of great tribulation that begins Revelation's 42-month times of the Gentiles. Now, at some point after that, Israel, seemingly defeated, but still in the region, finds the beast and false prophet and all nations coming to wipe them out entirely and finish them off. At that time, the Lord fights for them and destroys those forces, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 14, Revelation 16, Revelation 19. That ushers in a 1,000-year period during which the whole house of Israel is resurrected, returned to their land, and the nation no longer divided. It dwells in safety, peace, and security, Ezekiel 36 through 39. Satan is released and enlists Gog and Magog and others he deceives to attack Jerusalem, the camp of the saints, one final time, Revelation 20, Ezekiel 38 and 39. They get no further than the mountains, when they are wiped out by God, and all that are left on earth are the sheep class who will live forever on a perfect earth, Matthew 25. Redeemed by Christ and ushered into perfection through that seed, which will bless all the families of the earth, Christ and his church, with the ancient worthies, their earthly representatives. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a big maybe. Might be right, could be wrong, could be part right, part wrong. Only time will tell. It's frivolous next to the very important things Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the meantime, may we all be encouraged to take a look at our prophetic presumptions and examine them genuinely in the light of today and in the light of the Scriptures, and actually prove all things and hold fast only that which is good. And by the way, may we also exercise Christian tolerance and forbearance and all those lessons in the Sermon on the Mount upon those with whom we may differ on events that haven't even happened yet. And may the Lord add his blessing.